wood overlaid with gold. But why is it hidden? Well, the answer to me is very simple. The sphere of the evangelist is not the assembly. He hears the commission, go ye, go ye into all the world. But he works us from the assembly and in view of the assembly. And it is intended, no doubt, in the mind of God, that all who are the fruit of an evangelist work find their place in an assembly. That habitation of God by the Spirit. I think it was our brother Frank Knox who once said, and he said it no doubt kindly as I would say it as well, some of our evangelists, they would almost pitch their tent in the gospel hall if they could get the poles for the roof. Now I know that we live in days of weakness, and because of that, oftentimes it's necessary to bring an evangelist. But that's because of these days of weakness. Strictly speaking, the sphere of the evangelist is not in the assembly. He hears the commission, go ye. Go ye into all the world, but the fruit of his work ought to be seen in an assembly, in the habitation of God by the Spirit. That leaves us with the other four boards, two on either side, the apostle and the prophet, the pastor and the teacher. Well, of course, we do not have the apostles and prophets today as to their person, but we have their ministry. You see, what of the New Testament wasn't written by an apostle was written by a prophet. And though we do not have them as to their person, still their ministry remains with us. Then we have the pastor and teacher. By reason of the omission of the word son before teacher, it is suggested by some that this is involved in the same person, some pastors and teachers. But brethren, I believe that the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, these are men. Not a man having a gift, but the man is the gift. And I would suggest the reason for the mission before teacher is just this, that the work of the pastor and the teacher are inseparable. The one is the complement of the other. The pastor, the shepherd, he cherishes. There's warmth in his ministry. That's the pastor. The teacher, he nourishes. He nourishes the saints of God by his ministry. Is that not the twofold ministry of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5? No man hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it, and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. And there's the Lord's twofold minister to the assembly. He nourishes and he cherishes. He nourishes by the teacher and he cherishes by the pastor. Now there is that picture of the assembly in its Godward aspect as a habitation of God by the Spirit. But once erected these boards, over them there was thrown these beautiful curtains. Curtains that speak to our hearts of the glory of God's Son. My dear brethren, how lovely thus to think of an assembly as that place where the glories of God's Son are revealed and appreciated. They're revealed and appreciated where God is pleased to dwell. How lovely to think of these beautiful curtains illumined by the light of the golden lampstand. The gracious work of the Spirit in the sphere where God dwells to unfold and reveal the glories of the person of God's Son. And you've heard it all explained before. You have the fine twined linen. Of what does that speak? I says, Mark, I'll tell you. That speaks of Jehovah's perfect servant. That lovely, holy, pure servant of God, who was never ill-humored at any time, who never required any chastisement to refine his spirit, fine twined linen. Job's perfect servant. Then, of course, there was the blue. Sir John, I'll tell you who that was, who that is. That is the one who came down from above. Now, John loves to speak of the heavenly character of a Saviour. He quotes the Lord as saying, I am from above, ye are from beneath. I am not of this world, ye are of this world. The heavenly one who came from the Father and has gone back to the Father. After all, blue is the heavenly colour. Remember, way back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 24, we learn that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, they had a vision of God under pavework of sapphire stone, the heavenly colour, blue of a cloudless sky. Then we have the purple. Purple, of course, is the colour of Gentiles' royalty. Remember in Judges chapter 8, we're told that there was purple raiment on the kings of Midian. Thus, when we come to John chapter 19, we discover this place in our Saviour, a purple robe. Whereas in Matthew, it's a scarlet robe. Purple is Gentiles' royalty. Scarlet is Jewish royalty. And thus we have in the purple robe Luke's presentation of our Saviour as the Son of Man. A light to lighten the Gentiles and them that are far off. The Son of Man to whom shall be given universal dominion. Thus we discover that in Luke's genealogy it is traced back to Adam, Son of God. It comprehends the entire human race. Then we have the scarlet, that speaks of Jewish royalty. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're told that Saul, he clothed his daughters in scarlet. That's Jewish royalty. Matthew says, that's the one I'm speaking about. Behold my king. Hence in Matthew's genealogy, our Lord's genealogy is traced back to the son of David, the son of Abraham. And one would love to elaborate on these things, but time doesn't permit. Suffice us to say that in the sphere where God dwells, the assembly as a habitation of God by the Spirit of God delights to reveal and unfold the very glories of God's blessed Son. I'm afraid, dear brethren, that's not so true as once it was. How lacking we have become in appreciation of the varied glories of God's blessed Son. But now just briefly we think of that perimeter wall, the hangings of the court, the assembly in its testimony, manward. We discover there were 60 pillars, 20 in the north, 20 in the south, 10 in the west, and in the east, 10. Out of these pillars there was caused to hang 208 cubits of fine twine linen. Notice 280, and that's significant. 100 on the north side, 100 in the south, 50 in the west, and 30 on the east. 280 cubits of fine twine linen. Then we have the pillars. I want you to observe, my dear brethren, that strictly speaking, no mention is made of the material of which these pillars were made. No mention of their material. I notice that chapter 7, 27, verse 10 reads like this, and the 20 pillars and the 20 sockets shall be of brass. You'll observe in your authorized version that the two words shall be are in italics. And thus the verse reads like this, and the 20 pillars and the 20 sockets of brass. Not the pillars of brass, but the sockets of brass. We're not told of what material. What was the material of these pillars? I wonder why. Brethren, The importance of these pillars is not what they were made of, but what was caused to hang upon them. The fine twine linen. Not their material, but their purpose. And these they were caused to hang, that fine twine linen. Thus, in our testimony manward, it must always be, not I, but Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. Thus I repeat, no mention of the material. What is emphasized is the purpose. On these were caused to hang the fine twine linen, testimony manual. Now, what is this fine twine linen? As the outsider would approach, he would be confronted with an unbroken wall of white. That unbroken wall of white, it speaks of Christ. Christ in his perfect manhood. Perhaps you've wondered why I refer to those 280 cubits. I wonder if you've thought of this. My dear brethren, it speaks of our Saviour's perfect manhood. I will not say any more, save to mention that 280 days is the precise time of gestation. Speaks of our Saviour's perfect manhood. Brethren, that's why we're here. That we may present that blessed man who once was here to the world that has rejected him. Thus we discover in Ephesians chapter 5, when the apostle is speaking of our walk, he speaks of the truth in Jesus. When I was a boy, and I did something that wasn't quite right, perhaps that's putting it my way, my mother would say, Albert, do you think that Jesus would have done that? My brother, my sister, that's the standard of your testimony and mine. Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus do that? And this is our testimony in one word, to portray to this world the man that was here, but is now rejected. In a practical way, my dear brethren, as the world takes account of your assembly, the assembly in which you find yourself in fellowship, they ought to see an unbroken wall of pure white. That's what they ought to see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for as much as ye are the church at Corinth collectively, manifest what declared to be an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. We are not individually as epistles of Christ, but collectively we are an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, can it be that as far as the assembly testimony is concerned, by reason of your conduct and behavior, you are a blot on this epistle, known read of all men? Are you helping the saints by your behavior and conduct in the world to present to the world an unbroken wall of fine twine linen? That's what the world ought to say. Our testimony manward. Then, we'll have to draw this to a close, we notice that each of these pillars had a socket, chapter 27, verse 10. But the sockets of the pillars, not silver, copper. Why copper? Copper is that of which
The brazen altar was made. It was made of copper. Why copper? Well, you've heard it said before, copper is outstanding by reason of it being heat resistant. In remarkable to think that each of these pillars had as their foundation the same material as the brazen altar. I wonder what that speaks of. Is that not just Romans chapter 3 again? God is just. And the just ever of him which believeth in Jesus. What does Paul mean when he says that? Paul is not there saying that God is just now in justifying us. That's not his teaching. What Paul is teaching is this, that it is a just God who does justify us. In other words, it's a God who has dealt righteously with the question of our sin at the brazen altar. He is the one who justifies us. We stand upon the base, same material as the brazen altar. It's a just God. A God who has dealt righteously with our sin that has justified us and given us the standing. Then we discover from verse 10 of chapter 27 that on each of these pillars there was a hook. And this hook was made of silver. And of course, the hangings were made to hang upon these hooks. And the hooks of silver, speaking again of redemption. Well, of course, the answer is just this. We only can portray Christ because of the work of Christ for us. It could never have been done without that. The fine twill was made to hang upon these hooks of silver. It's only by reason of the work of Christ that we're enabled to portray Christ to the world. They will discover that these pillars had fillets. The word is connecting rods. And thus all these pillars were connected with these rods, these fillets, and these rods are made of silver as well. Silver connecting rods. To me, my dear brethren, this is most precious. We're here tonight. What has brought us together? What has joined together? Nothing but the work of Christ. That's true of an assembly. Joined together by these connecting rods of silver. And people who otherwise would never have known each other are brought together by the work of Christ. I know that many of us disappoint each other. But brethren, you want to think of what we would have been but for the work of Christ. But for the grace of God. And you know the work of Christ has brought together those extremes in human nature that both the flesh and the devil can so easily exploit. But brethren, let's observe and hate the wonder of it all. It took the work of Christ to bring us together. And let us never forget that. And thus we view each other as those for whom Christ died. I tell you, that would change your attitude toward each other. If we just view each other in that light, one for whom Christ died. And then finally, we read in chapter 35, verse 18, of the pins and the corns. For what were these used? There were the cords to each pillar. Then the pins by reason of which the cords were held fast in the sand of the desert. And by reason of the pins and the cords, these pillars were made secure against the wind and tempest of the wilderness. And we praise God that he has given us this security as well, against the winds and the tempests of this life. What is it that keeps you and me? Now Peter says, I'll tell you. Kept by the power of God. Brethren, that's the pins and the cords. God has made provision for us. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. One matter I've omitted, and it's this. Each pillar had a chapiter. The word is a crown of silver on the top of it. How lovely. Each of these pillars had upon its top a chapiter, a crown of silver. Silver again speaking of redemption. What redemption is this? Brethren, it's the redemption for which we're waiting while we're here in the wilderness. What is that? We wait for the sonship, the redemption of our body. And that hope is ever before us, on our mind and heart, as we're living for God, a testimony to Christ, in the great and terrible wilderness. He's coming again. And when he does come, we shall receive the sonship in its fullness, physical conformity to Christ, involving the redemption of the body. Let us then hold fast until he come. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy holy word. We pray thee that what we've considered tonight might prove to be of lasting spiritual blessing to us. Sometimes we feel, Lord God, that we lose the wonder of all that thou hast done for us. The wonder of the work of Christ. The great privilege of being together in assembly fellowship. A habitation of God by the Spirit. The subjects of the gracious ministry of thy good Spirit as it revealed to us the glories of thy blessed Son. Now, God, so often forget the importance of our testimony in one word. May each assembly represented here this evening be concerned about presenting to the world an unbroken wall of white. We pray thy blessing upon each one of us as now we part in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Exodus chapter 26. The book of Exodus and chapter 26. And reading at verse 15, Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shall they make for all the board of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the board for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the side of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both, they shall be for the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And they shall make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And they shall overlay the boards with gold, and make the rings of gold for places for the bars. And they shall overlay the bars with gold. And they shall rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. Chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, and reading at verse 9, the 9th verse. And they shall make the course of the tabernacle, For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. Just a verse in chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Verses 17 and 18. Exodus chapter 35, verse 17. The hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court, and their cords. I want this evening to think, first of all, of the tabernacle structure proper, and then to think of the perimeter wall, that is, the wall that surrounded the tabernacle structure proper. As we think of this tabernacle structure proper that I speak of, and think of the tabernacle where, in fact, God dwelt. As I think of the perimeter wall, I think of the hangings of the court, which formed that perimeter wall, and which, in fact, would be the first thing to be seen by anyone who approached, as an outsider, the tabernacle itself. As for the tabernacle structure, proper where God dwelt, we discover that this was constructed of boards. These boards were 10 cubits high and a cubit and a half wide. Each board was made to stand on a foundation of silver. And all the boards were held together by 5 bars. And over these boards, once erected, were placed 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, and these curtains were coupled together. And over these curtains were put 11 curtains coupled together of goat's hair, and these formed a covering for the beautiful curtains. These two were covered by ram skins dyed red, and on top of them there were placed the badger skins. This tabernacle proper, as we all remember, was divided into 2 compartments by a beautiful veil. The 2 compartments are spoken of as the holy place and the holy of holies. In the holy place, you will remember there was the golden altar, there was the golden lampstand, and there was the table of showbread. In the holiest, or the holy of holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which had for its lid the mercy seat, with the gold cherubim between which God himself dwelt in the midst of his people. And having thought of the tabernacle structure proper where God dwelt, I want later to think of the hangings of the court, which hangings, as mentioned, formed the perimeter wall, and would be the first thing to be seen by an outsider as he approached the tabernacle. This perimeter wall was made of pillars, pillars which were some 5 cubits high. And each of these pillars rested upon a foundation, not of silver, but a foundation of copper. And each of these pillars, as we saw from Exodus chapter 35, were held in a place by pins and cords. Pins and cords were used to keep each pillar in its place. And all these pillars were joined together by fillets. The word is connecting rods of silver. And on each of these pillars, there were hooks, and upon these hooks were crucifying the fine twine linen. And within that perimeter wall, there was the brazen altar, and there was the brazen laver. And thus, approaching the tabernacle, one would be confronted with this unbroken wall of white. What a sight for anyone to approach the tabernacle to see this perimeter wall of unbroken white, save for the gate on the east side. Now, what I have in my mind is just this: to think of the tabernacle structure proper where God dwelt as a picture of the assembly in its Godward aspect. The picture of an assembly as a habitation of God by the Spirit. And to think of the hangings of the court, that perimeter wall, as a picture of the assembly in its testimony manward. Two matters: the assembly in its Godward aspect as a habitation of God by the Spirit, and the assembly in its testimony manward, presenting as it ought to the world an unbroken wall of white. We commence by thinking of the tabernacle structure proper. It was constructed of 48 boards. On the north side, 20. On the south, 20. On the west, 6. And there were the two boards at the corners. These boards were made of wood. That we'll learn in Exodus 26 and verse 15. And each of these boards was overlaid with gold. That we'll learn in verse 29. And each of these boards had two tenons. That we'll learn in verse 17. And each of these tenons was grasping a socket of silver. These two tenons were grasping two sockets of silver. That we'll read in verse 19. And in verse 15 we have the lovely expression, they were standing up, and standing up side by side. And these boards were held together by five boards. Standing up side by side, they were joined by five bars, the word is in verse 26. And I believe, though some would think differently, that four of these bars were exposed, and one in fact was hidden, reaching from one end to the other. Thus there we have this tabernacle structure. These boards standing up, resting on the sockets of silver, and these sockets of silver had been grasped by two tenons, and there they were joined together by these five bars. Then over these there were thrown those beautiful curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet. Now what can we learn from these matters? I want to deal with this in a very simple and devotional fashion this evening. First of all, it is very important to observe the order in the details that are given us in respect of the boards. These boards standing up, verse 15, and joined together, verse 26. Notice with me the order in the presentation of the details of these boards. Verse 15 tells us they were made of wood. Verse 17, each of these boards had two tenons. In verse 19, we're told that each of these boards had sockets of silver. And then verse 29, each board was overlaid with gold. Now that is the order, and that's important to observe. First, the wood. Then the two tenons. Then the sockets of silver. And then the fact that they were overlaid with gold. Now what does this wood speak of? The wood in the scripture always speaks of humanity. We must not think that the wood throughout the tabernacle speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it speaks of our Lord. Sometimes it speaks of you and me. Thus, in our interpretation of the wood of the tabernacle, we'd observe that the wood speaks of humanity. It speaks of manhood. And then we have in verse 17 the two tenons. You have noticed that the marginal Bible renders the word tenon as hand. And thus, these boards of wood, each of them had two hands, speaking to our hearts this evening of the two hands of faith. Then we have the silver for the sockets. We observed last evening that the silver for the sockets came from the ransom money. And we observed last evening that the silver of the ransom money was the only obligatory offering in the tabernacle. All the others were given of a free will. But this was a must. They had to give the silver of the ransom money, reminding us, as we saw last evening, of the must of salvation. Thus the foundation was silver, the must of salvation. And we discover that these two tenons, these two hands, were grasping two sockets of silver, 200 weights of silver. Two hands were grasping. Now this is very significant. Why two hands? Indicating that there must be an unreserved acceptance of God's salvation in the person of his Son. Now you say, what do you mean by an unreserved acceptance of God's salvation in his Son? Well, I remember some years ago having some gospel meetings in Bradford. And there attended these gospel meetings a Dutchman. He was a Roman Catholic. He had spent some years in a Roman Catholic monastery. And in one of the evenings I was preaching on the fearful and the unbelieving. And at the end of the meeting approached me and said, Mr. Leckie, I'm trembling. Not with a cold, he said, I'm trembling with fear. Will you visit me in my home? I went to visit him the next day in the town of Pudsey. He invited me into his room. It was surrounded with statues of the saints, and a large statue of the Virgin, and a large crucifix. And after I dealt with the many problems that beset the minds of inquiring Roman Catholics, I asked him to read that lovely verse in Acts chapter 4, the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And he read it aloud. And I gave him a few moments to think. Then I said, Fred, what does that verse mean? And his reply was this. No salvation in the saints. No salvation in Mary. Only salvation in Jesus Christ. So I, Fred, that's very good. And after a moment I said, now, Fred, that you've said this, I want to ask you, what are you going to do about this matter? And he thought. Then he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll accept Jesus as my Savior for 3 months. And during those 3 months, I'll pray to God only through Jesus Christ. But he said, if after 3 months I discover that it doesn't work, I'll have to go back to the saints again and to Mary again. Said I, Fred, that will never save you. He said, why? Said I, Freddy, don't you see what you're doing is you're testing Jesus to see if Jesus can save you. Said I, testing Jesus never saved anyone. It must be trusting Jesus. I said, I see. Without any qualifications. Said I, Freddy, it must just be that. Not accepting Jesus with one hand and holding on to something with the other hand. So that if the one fails, I may have recourse to the other. And that day in his own home, Friday, unreservedly, placed his trust in the Saviour. And his work for him at the place called Calvary. Thus it must be the two hands, unqualified, unreserved trust in the Saviour and the sacrifice are made at the place called Calvary. Now these two hands, they grasp these two sockets of silver, and by reason of grasping the sockets of silver, the boards were able to stand up in the presence of God. They grasped the sockets of silver, and by reason of the hands grasping the sockets of silver, the boards rested upon that same silver. There are two sides to the matter of salvation that we must observe. We discover that when the Apostle John speaks of salvation in terms of having everlasting life, the preposition that John almost invariably employs is the preposition into. Is, into. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, that's the word, or Authorized Version says on in chapter 1. Even to them that believed on his name, it believed into his name. Thus, John always speaks about believing into him. Whereas the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they almost invariably speak about believing on him. The Greek preposition epi, believing upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we discover that the Apostle Peter, when he speaks about believing on him in 1 Peter chapter 2, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, whosoever believeth upon him shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed, shall not be put to flight when the judgment comes. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 22, the Apostle Peter is speaking of our Saviour as the tried stone and the sure foundation. Thus, believing upon is the faith that rests upon Christ as the sure and only foundation. Now, what are the two sides to this matter of salvation? Believing into is the faith that receives. Just as those two hands would receive those two sockets of silver, believing upon is the faith that rests. Isn't that beautiful? My Christian friend, this is how I was saved. And this is how you were saved. You received the Saviour. And you rested without reserve upon that same Saviour. And the proof of receiving is the fact that you rest. Thus, these two hands grasp the silver. And the reason of them grasping the silver, the board rested upon that foundation, those two sockets of silver. I remember having some gospel meetings in Warrington some years ago. And I attended these meetings every night a lady who lived quite near to the hall. One night she said to me, will you come and visit me in my home? I said, yes. So I went to see her the following day. And this is what she said to me. She said, Mr. Leckie, after each meeting I go home. And I get down on my knees. And I tell the Lord Jesus that I receive him as my Savior. But she says, I'm not saved. I know I'm not saved. I tell him that I receive him as my Saviour, but I know I'm not saved. I said, is this true of you, that while you tell him that you receive him, you're not just resting upon him? That's it, she says. I can tell him that I receive him. I don't seem to be able just to rest upon him, and upon him alone for salvation. Said I, my dear lady, the proof of receiving by faith is that you rest by faith. And there on bended knee, dear lady, told the Lord Jesus that not only did she believe that he died for her, but that she now received him as her Saviour and was resting without reserve upon him and his sacrifice at the place called Calvary. There then are the two sides to it. The two hands that receive, that grasp, and call the person to rest unreservedly upon the Saviour and his work at the place called Calvary. Resting. What about the silver? Well, we observed last evening, as we thought of the ransom money, God gave this strict instruction that the rich must not give any more, and the poor could not give any less. It was the same for each. Is that not our Saviour? Is that not the sacrifice that he made at the place called Calvary? How will often be able to preach that the best require nothing less, and the worst require nothing more? It's the same Saviour. It's the same sacrifice for all. The rich couldn't pay more, and the poor couldn't pay less. Then we discover that after the mention of the wood and these two hands and the sockets of silver, we're told, verse 29, that they were overlaid with gold. Now you've noticed in your reading of the tabernacle that there is the clear distinction between gold and pure gold. Sometimes it is pure gold, as the lampstand, the mercy seat, the table of showbread. Pure gold. But here in connection with the boards, it is just gold. What then is the difference? Pure gold speaks of deity, whereas gold speaks of divine righteousness. Well, these boards couldn't be clothed in pure gold. We might be partakers of the divine nature, but we cannot partake of deity. And thus these boards were overlaid with gold, speaking of divine righteousness. And here's the result of grasping with the two hands of faith the Saviour and his work at Calvary. We're clothed in divine righteousness. Is that not the language of Romans chapter 3, where the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all them that believe? The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It is unto all in its direction. It is upon all them that believe in terms of its bestowal. It is unto all in terms of propitiation. Upon all them that believe in terms of substitution. And by reason of our faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is upon us. We are clothed in divine righteousness. Whether it be a garment or a shelter, we are overlaid with gold. And then we discover in verse 15 that they were standing up. Isn't that beautiful? My dear Christian friend, you are standing before God now by reason of your faith in Christ, given by God a righteousness consistent with God's own righteous character and eternally acceptable to him. And now you have a standing in the very presence of God. Oh, let that sink into our hearts this evening. Sometimes I think we lose the wonder of our salvation. We have a standing before God now by reason of our faith in Christ, given a righteousness by God that is consistent with God's righteous character and eternally suited to him. You remember the psalmist says in Psalm 130, If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? The great thought there is of standing up in the court of divine justice, submitting yourself to divine cross-examination, and none of us can stand. Divine justice smites us all, And none of us have a standing in the presence of God. But by faith in Christ, we're clothed in divine righteousness and have a standing in the presence of God. Even Romans chapter 3, the apostle tells us that we're all fallen men. We belong to fallen race. He tells us in chapter 5 that having been justified by faith, we have been freely introduced into this grace wherein now we stand, the standing before God. Now I want to point out this evening, my brother and my sister, from that standing, you can never fall. No such a thing in God's word as a fallaway doctrine. God has given you that standing in His presence, and from that standing, you can never fall. And of that righteousness, you can never be stripped. Says Paul in Romans chapter 8, whom he called, then he also justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. How lovely to think that in the divine reckoning, each one of us here this evening have not only been called, but justified and already glorified, that in the sight of God. Why, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And notice that there was absolutely no difference in any of these boards. They're all the same height and all the same width. Absolutely no difference. I wonder what that means. Well, my dear friend, this evening it means just this. There is no one more accepted before God than the other. There is not one child of God has a greater standing before God than the other. How precious. When I have the privilege of dealing with an inquiring soul and they put their trust in Christ, I almost invariably ask them the question, do you think you're as much saved as I am? They look and say, yes, I believe it. And that's true. No one has a greater standing before God than another. No one has a greater acceptance before God than another. Each was the same height, and each was the same width. Then we discover that they were joined together, verse 26, by these five bars. We notice these five bars were made of wood, verse 26. And according to verse 29, they were overlaid with gold as well. And I believe, according to verse 28, that this middle bar, and most of the bars, reaching from end to end, was a hidden bar. I repeat, some would dispute this, but I rather think that is the idea. There was the question, what then is this hidden bar, reaching from end to end? Some tell us it is the Holy Spirit. But brethren, it cannot be the Holy Spirit. For it is made of wood, and it is overlaid with gold. Our Lord became man, but never the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells man, but he never became man. I believe, my dear brethren, that these five bars might answer to the five gifts of Ephesians chapter 4. The ascended Christ gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now I believe that the middle gift, the evangelist, is the hidden board. Wood overlaid with gold. But why is he hidden? Well, the answer to me is very simple. The